Thank you for being here this morning. If you're visiting with us, really glad you're here. You might keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. For those who've been traveling and are now back, really glad to see you. It never feels right singling out any particular group. I'm glad to see everyone. Appreciate the songs as Justin led us in our thoughts already, thinking about the Lord's Supper. And we are indeed going to be thinking about responding to the Lord's Supper today. In Acts chapter 2, there are a number of special things that the early disciples are doing as the church begins in earnest. Jesus has had disciples with him now for a number of years, and he has taught them all these things, and then he has sent the Spirit on them. Finally, in Acts chapter 2, power has come down on high, and they have been taught by God, and now they're declaring the gospel as an accomplished fact, and 3,000 that day respond by repenting of their sins, being baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, and they've received this promise. So they are now this new community of people. They had already come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, this feast of first fruits, but now they themselves are the first fruits. They have become an answer to this sort of prophetic festival from the Old Covenant. And so in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and again, a number of special things that they're doing together. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the thing that unifies them. It's what teaches them how they're to live and how they're to go. They continue in awe in verse 43 about all of the mighty works the apostles are doing by the Holy Spirit. And as they believe, it says in verse 44, they had all things in common. And so what we see is that there is a spiritual emphasis to their relationship that permeates all of their day-to-day interactions. They're selling their possessions and belongings, they're giving to everyone who has need, and they're going together in their homes and sharing meals. When we share meals with one another, it is an expression of community, an expression of fellowship, and so there's something special about that. And they're going to one another's homes. I won't forget as a little kid going over to my friend's house for the very first time and spending the night with him and coming home and being surprised that my clothes smelled like his house. And going to my grandmother's house, you know, my suitcase, you open it up and it smells like my grandmother's house. Why is that? Because when you're in someone's home, you kind of pick up from them, right? That's kind of weird to think about it that way, I realize. But like a little bit of them gets off on you, right? You take it home with you. And so when we're in each other's spaces, then we're allowing ourselves to be influenced and others are allowing us to be an influence. So there's something very intimate and important going on when we intersect in our lives by the sharing of these meals. But it seems to me that breaking of bread is used in two different ways in this passage. You'll see it being used in verse 46 to be talking about just a common meal. They're just getting together and they're sharing the day-to-day interactions. But earlier in verse 42, it's an association with the apostles' teaching, with fellowship, with prayer. And I suppose this is more of a worshipful way that they're breaking bread. This is the Lord's Supper. Now, there are three passages that I'm going to use as a primary jumping off point to talk about the way that we respond to the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's any mistake if the Lord's Supper is something that we do on the first day of the week. In some ways, it is a kind of renewal, a refocusing of what has already been done for us and where we're headed. And so there are three passages in 1 Corinthians that I would like to consider, again, as a jumping off point to think about the way that we should respond to what Jesus has done as we remember his death and his resurrection together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. The first thing that we're going to think about is our response to Jesus' death and to this memorial celebration. It's a memorial offering, in a sense. Jesus already offered himself, but we're remembering it each week. Is that we're to cleanse ourselves, to be cleansed of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 as the leaven. Now, in this text, Paul is addressing the church's variety of issues. Chloe has written to Paul and said, "Look, we're having some problems, Paul, and could you help us out?" And part of it is they're divided over personalities, and you can read about that in chapters 1 through 4, where Paul is helping to reestablish the fact that they are in Christ, and there should be unity because they are in Christ together. But in chapter 5, he starts to address some other issues of immorality. And it's not just that a man has his father's wife, I take that to be his stepmother, that's sexual immorality, no matter how you slice it. It's the fact that the church is not doing anything about it. The church is letting this sin continue there in their midst, and they're not practicing judgment. In fact, they're being arrogant, he says, in verse 2 about the way that they are so tolerant and so forgiving and patient with this man rather than teaching him to repent. And so Paul says that you need to deliver this man over to Satan in verse 5 so he can experience the weight of the consequences of his sin. That's going to help him to turn. But we'll pick up reading in verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, later in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, he's going to insist that they remember, that they not be deceived, that no one who is sexually immoral or idolatrous, no one who's an adulterer, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And he reminds him that you were this, such were some of you, but you were washed in verse 11, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God's people are not people who've never sinned. God's people, in fact, by remembering the Lord's Supper, we're declaring, that's for me. I have sinned. And so we're coming here as a fellowship of forgiven people, committed never to go back there again. And they're allowing this person in their midst, and he uses this illustration of leaven. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You think, Paul, maybe it's just the English lump, very lumpy. No, it doesn't sound very attractive. But you're a new lump, okay, a whole lump. And we want not to be influenced. You want not to pick up the influence of immorality. Paul's using this image that's taken from Exodus chapter 12. And you might turn back to Exodus 12. We're going to turn back there again in a moment. In Exodus 12, hold a finger in 1 Corinthians. In Exodus 12, the Israelites are getting ready to leave Egypt to make their way to the Promised Land. And God is promising this 10th plague that is going to be the death of the firstborn. And so that they are passed over in this plague, they are to slaughter a male lamb and to remember in the future what God had done that night. So he's doing two things. He's saying prepare for the Passover and also get ready to remember this Passover each year following. And so each year he's going to say that you need to cleanse out of your dwelling places all of the leaven. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." There was this commitment. If we're going to be part of God's forgiven, delivered people, we've got to get the immorality out. And anyone who would let the leaven stay in their homes, who would let that kind of influence remain there, they can't be part of the people. They're not rightly remembering what God had done in delivering them. Now, you think, what's the big deal? It's because of what God said. And Paul says, you need to get this out. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ has been sacrificed. There's a sense in which they're late to the party. Jesus has already been sacrificed. You should have gotten the leaven out already. But now that Christ has been sacrificed, you need to follow through with this. You need to observe your life with sincerity and truth. And there's nothing that's blowing you up or puffing you up or nothing that's going to be hidden in you. You're going to be honest servants of God. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to the way that this looks, not just in the physical cleansing of leaven from the home, people going around and scrubbing their homes, but I want you to look at what this looks like practically in a spiritual way. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're going to read this entire chapter, It's probably one of the most important things that we'll do in our lesson together, is just reading the scripture together as we think about it. In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah has come to the throne in Judah. At this point in Israel's history, Israel is in the north, the nation is divided, Judah is in the south. And Israel has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So what you have left in the northern kingdom are just the people who are kind of struggling to get along. The land has been decimated, and Assyria has taken over. And so Hezekiah has come to the throne, and earlier in chapter 29, he has cleansed the temple, he's restored the temple, he's making everything back the way that it was. He is reinstating the worship that David set up when he was getting things ready for Solomon to build the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 30, it says that Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, those are the northern tribes. That they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and to all the assembly. Now note this. God had said that it would be in the first month. But in Numbers 9, God gave them an additional instruction that if someone misses it in the first month, then they should take it in the second month. And what Hezekiah is doing here is he's saying, we have all missed it. We're supposed to do it in the first month. None of us were clean. None of us were ready. We hadn't even restored the temple yet. The temple was desecrated. And so we got rid of all the idolatry and all the shrines, and we've restored the temple. And so now as a people, we can be cleansed and observe this in the second month. And so in verse 5, they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba, that's in the southernmost portion of Judah, to Dan, the northernmost portion in Israel, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. They had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings, and the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests, and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. I don't know about you, but I get excited reading that. Here is a nation who had been drifting away into immorality and to idolatry, and they've been suffering the consequences, and it looked like their lives were just in ruins. And then they get this out-of-the-blue invitation. Come remember who you are. Come remember what the Lord has done for you. You're not cleansed yet. Lord, forgive us as we try to get our lives in order, but let's come anyway. You see what's happening is some of them weren't really ready to do it even in the second month. But their hearts were set on God. Now, next year, they better get ready. But this year, God is merciful and he's patient. He says, come. And we'll get this set in order. And they are worshiping and they say, we haven't done anything like this in so long. They did it for the full week. You've got the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's all there working together. They cleanse out the leaven. They say, we want to do it some more. It reminds me of, I've read some of the anecdotes of preachers of the past where they would go and they would off in the woods somewhere set up a tent and they would have a gospel meeting, a revival. And they were only scheduled for a week, but people said, keep preaching, brother, and they would preach for another week. Keep preaching, brother, and they would have gospel meetings for like a whole month. And they said, let's just keep going. Let's just keep going. But that's not where it's really exciting. As exciting as that is, it gets better. Look at chapter 31 in verse 1. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. They left that worship and went home and cleaned house. Now, I don't know if you've got something at home that you've got to deal with. I don't know how you and your spouse talked together on the way here this morning. I don't know if there's something you need to ask forgiveness from mom and dad about. I don't know if there's something at work you need to take care of, some relationship that's gone sour, something you need to ask forgiveness for, something you need to deal with, something that has been nagging at you and eating you up spiritually for ages. But now it's time to cleanse it. That is the right response to the Lord's Supper. It's not just something that we do to remember what Jesus has done. It's that it has changed us forever. So get clean. And look at the violence of it. Tearing down altars and throwing them in a river is easier than some of the stuff that we're called to do. But we're going to have to get violent and make some intentional changes. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 17, Paul describes the blessings that we have, verse 7 rather, the blessings that we have in Christ. And one of those blessings that we remember when we come and we remember Jesus is that it is in his blood that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And you know what that word redemption means, right? It means that we were slaves in sin, just like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And now you are free. And because we are free in Christ, because our sins have been washed away in his blood, we can live like free people. Now, there's more to it than that. We'll look at that as we continue. But the same kind of idea is found in Revelation chapter 1. And you can find this idea all over the Bible, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it's this idea that we have been bought. In Revelation 1 and in verse 5, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, has freed us from our sins by his blood. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the cost. We're remembering the price that was paid to free us from bondage. Do not take that for granted. Now, the second thing that I'll ask you to remember and to think about as we go forward is that we are being called to participate in this new life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and really this entire section begins in chapter 8, where Paul is addressing a question about eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. And so in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he's addressing the Greeks and former pagans as they're thinking about, you know, we go to the marketplace, this meat has been offered to some idol up on the mount somewhere, and it's been brought down into the marketplace and sold. What do we do about that? And some are saying, well, idols aren't anything. We can go up and we can even go to the temple and eat the meat there. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. Meat is offered and then brought down to the marketplace. That's fine. There's such a degree of separation. You're okay there. But if you eat meat in the temple, you might say an idol's nothing. But I'm telling you in 1 Corinthians 10 that what is being offered to idols in verse 19 is not just nothing. In verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He describes the bread that we break in verse 16 as a participation in the body. And though we are many, we are one. So if you're in Christ, then when you break off that little piece of bread, and I so appreciate mostly the sisters who make the bread, it's different just about every month, which is, hey, it's all one body, one bread. Sometimes it's breaking, sometimes it's tearing, sometimes it's already been broken for us. But the idea is that it was all one lump. And we're all one lump of people. And so when we eat it, we're testifying that I belong to this group of people who are all serving the Lord together. And so there's a participation in this. There's a fellowship in this. Now, the measure of that fellowship begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul's addressing all of the division that's going on there. It begins with this very simple idea. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Where Paul answers this question of division by asking some questions. Is Christ divided? That's what you call a rhetorical question. Okay, this is not open to discussion. The answer is no. He is not divided. Christ is the most undivided person you could ever imagine. Sometimes I'm divided. Sometimes I'm going in different directions. Sometimes I'm not all that I should be, and I don't behave according to my principles. Jesus always did according to his principles. Jesus is unified. He's not divided. But then the question is, was Paul crucified for you? Again, the answer is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is the measure of our fellowship. You call it a fellowship, participation, sharing, communion, come share the Lord, as we sang a moment ago. The reason that we can be one is because, number one, Christ was crucified. So we are declaring his death, his body, as we eat the bread and drink the cup. But number two, we are baptized in his name. That is the identifying mark of God's people. If Christ was never crucified, then I couldn't be bought. But if I was never baptized, then I'm not in him, and I need to be in him. I asked you to hold a finger in Exodus 12. Maybe you put a marker there. In Exodus chapter 12, one of the things that God was doing for his people was marking the boundaries of those who belonged. When you read the Ten Commandments, for example, those Ten Commandments are for the people of God that he brought out of Egypt. When you read about the festivals and the feast days and the Sabbath, that's for God's people that he brought out of Egypt. And so we need to read instruction about the Passover. They're remembering what God did for them. And so if I'm not part of them, then there's no point in remembering it. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, he says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. God is marking his people. This is the sign of the covenant. This is what makes you belong. This is who you are. And so if I'm just passing through Israel, they're taking the Passover, I'm kept at arm's length. I'm not permitted to be part of it. Now, they treat me as kindly as they would any sojourner. You can read Deuteronomy in chapter 10 where God says, I love the sojourner, therefore you should love the sojourner. But they're not part of that identified people. They need to be brought into the covenant, and that's through circumcision. In the new covenant, it is through baptism. This was a memorial for people in the covenant. It is so that in Exodus 13:14, they could say when their children ask, "What does this mean?" They were to answer, "By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." Brought us out. So this isn't something that we just do to belong to a people. This is something that we do to identify that I belong to the Lord. He has brought me out. Each of us, again, is coming and saying, "I was an enemy of God. I was a stranger to Christ. I was lost in the world and enslaved to sin, but God has saved me. Christ has welcomed me in by the blood of his cross, and now I'm free. Free to live the holy life to which he has called me." So it's personal. This is a personal thing. But it's more than personal. It's communal. It's a participation. Number 127 in our songbooks is entitled, "The Day Thou Gavest." The day thou gavest. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. So we're picturing waking up in the morning and there's praise. And when we go to bed at night, there's praise. "We thank thee that thy church unsleeping." So what happens when I go to bed? Well, the church doesn't sleep. "Because while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking. Our brethren, neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway." I sent that hymn recently to Edward, and he sent me this. He said, "We've got it in our songbook too." Many of you know Edward Chen. He's now in China. He was with us for a while back last year, earlier this year, I guess. Feels so long ago. But they sing this song. They sang it today. They were worshiping the Lord while you were in bed, while I was in bed. There's a fellowship that we are expressing when we're eating this bread and drinking this cup, that I belong to God's people. And some of them have passed on from life. And some are waiting to be called up from those tombs that we sang about, those ancient tombs that God is going to break open. You are part of an army, part of a family that stretches back through time, forward through time, and across space. And that is comforting when I feel alone. But each Lord's Day, we eat of this bread, we drink of this cup, and we remember. And so we should act then like we belong to this people. In 1 Corinthians 10, and I have gotten this backwards a little bit. Let me put these verses up for you. 1 Corinthians 10, "I can't participate in this cup of blessing and the cup of demons." Cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So that fellowship, that participation, it assures that each of us are trying to live for the Lord. But the result of that is that we prioritize these relationships. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He's trying to be there by Pentecost. In Acts 20, in verse 6, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So Pentecost is coming up in just a few weeks. "And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." Now, why stay for 7 days? "I thought you were in a hurry, Paul." They stayed a whole week. Now, maybe it was that he couldn't charter a ship. He's just got to wait. But it seems to me that he's intentional to wait so that in verse 7, on the first day of the week, he could gather together with the saints and break bread. It was important to Paul. Paul's traveling around, and he goes out of his way and takes time so he can be with the Christians and remember together what the Lord has done for them. There's a special effort to worship with the saints. I so appreciate the effort each of you is making to be here on Sunday. It may seem like a trivial thing, like why is it even important? Can't I do it every once in a while? But Paul shows us this is vital. And it may not seem vital to you right now, but we'll slip away and slip away and slip away. But I'll tell you that it's vital to everyone else. It's vital to me. You're encouraging me by being here. You're saying that the Lord is important to me. And that helps me. But beyond that, in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, the fact that we belong to each other should show up in the way that we treat each other. In Romans 12, verse 1, because of the mercies of God, Paul is appealing to them to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, because you've been saved, let that grace continue its work in you, making you into a different person so that you can show just how good God is. What does that look like? Well, verse 3. He says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And I'll just draw your attention to verse 6. Whatever your gift is, let us use them. Last week I announced at the close of our assembly that Risa wasn't here. She was here. I got it wrong. She was here. I just missed it. But I did encourage you to call those and to message those and to get in contact with those who weren't here. Who'd you call? Who'd you call? There were people who weren't here last week. Did you use your gifts to serve the body? Did I? Did we get connected? Did we take care of one another? We need each other. And God is going to help us and strengthen us and to care for this body through each other. We can't afford to let anybody fall through the cracks. God is using us and helping us to serve each other. And I don't want to let any joint go. I can't tell you how important this is. Let our love be genuine, as he says in verse 9. Pray with one another. Encourage one another. Listen to one another. But let us be a body as we participate in this relationship that we are expressing in communion. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are to anticipate Jesus' return. That we are trying to live a holy life and be cleansed of the old, that we are trying to participate in this new holy fellowship, we are also looking forward to Jesus' return. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, Paul is rebuking the church for something that they are not doing well. Earlier, he's commending them for something they are doing well, and he says, I can't commend you here because when you get together to take the Lord's Supper, it's not even the Lord's Supper. You're not waiting for one another. You're getting drunk off of the cup. I mean, you're just filling your bellies. And so the fact that you have abused this, you've forgotten its purpose, and you're not even caring for one another, it just shows that you've forgotten all of this. You're not cleansed, and you're not participating, you're not caring for one another, you've forgotten what you're about. But this he also says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, but the other things I'll give directions when I come. And so he's saying, you need to fix this. But one of the things he says that the Lord's Supper is about in verse 26 is that when you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. With this last Advent, we unite. We're waiting for his second coming. We're waiting until he returns. And so for generations, the whole world, the whole church, you know, this long history you've talked about, there is this chain of this rite where every Lord's Day we're getting together and we're eating the bread and drinking the cup and saying it's the body and blood of the Lord. And I can't wait because when he comes, this is just the sampling of the feast to come. This is just the start of it. There's more. And when he comes, well, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we'll be made like him. And in verse 15, he tells us, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here's the anticipation, the way a life looks when we're anticipating the Lord's return. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's coming back to give a reward to those who are waiting for him, looking for him. In chapter 16, he closes this letter in this way. Verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. It's almost a rhyming scheme. Anathema, maranatha. Anathema, let him be accursed. Maranatha, Lord, come. And so he's intentionally using this to safeguard us against foolish, wasteful living. Get ready for Jesus' return. Do you love him? Show it in the way that you live. Do I trust him? Do I believe in him? Let me act like it. In Matthew 25, there are a number of stories that Jesus tells about his return. In Matthew 25, you know the story, verses 1 through 13, about the 10 virgins? There's a wedding coming. And weddings in those days, they'd... I've got a wedding invitation that is magneted, sticking to my refrigerator. Passed by, is like, oh yeah, that's coming. But we know the time, you know the day. In those days, you didn't. Because whenever it was ready, it's ready. You kind of know it's getting close. But when it's announced, here we go. So you have 10 virgins, and they're ready to go. But 5 of them are foolish because they didn't bring enough oil. They didn't bring enough oil for their lamps. And when they know that finally the bridegroom is ready, they say, give us some of your oil in verse 7, verse 8. And in verse 9, the wise say, there'll not be enough. And they are kept out of the celebration. And Jesus says, watch, verse 13, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And the point is this, that in the Lord's Supper, we're reminding one another to get ready. No one can get ready for you. In this parable, the virgins couldn't share their oil. And you can't share your faith with me. I mean, I can see your faith. And I can watch you live. And I can be encouraged. But because you're faithful doesn't make me faithful. Because you're holy doesn't make me holy. I am there's so much we do together, but I'm responsible for getting ready. So every time we get together to remember the Lord like this, we're telling each other, get ready. He's coming. Don't you be foolish. Don't you be caught off guard. Get ready. He's coming any day now. In verses 14 through 30, there is this story that Jesus tells about the 3 servants who are each given various numbers of talents. Some are given 5 and 2 and then 1. And you'll remember, perhaps, if you're familiar with this, that the master gives the 5 talents to the 1, and he makes 5 more. And to the 2, he makes 2 more. And the master's pretty happy about that. Enter in, good and faithful servant. And the 1 says, I was scared. And I hid. Here you go. And he said, do what now? You were afraid? You thought that I gathered where I have not sown, scattered no seed? You ought to have done just a little bit with it then, invested my money, maybe brought in some interest. And so he takes the talent away and gives it to the one who has the 10. On that day, there aren't going to be any excuses. Jesus will see right down to the bottom. And he will know my actions, he will know my behavior, he will know my intentions, he'll know my motivations, he will see my heart. I gotta get ready. Because what you've told me today is he's coming back. And in verses 31 through 46, what getting ready for, what doing good looks like, whatever talents the Lord has given you, the work is in pleasing the Lord at every turn. The Son of Man comes in his glory, and he starts separating the sheep and the goat, and some are saying, well, Lord, I thought we knew you. I thought we were good. And he says, look, you didn't do any good for me. I was hungry. You gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. And I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Well, when did we see all that? When you did not do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And to the sheep, he says, welcome in. You did it. When did we do it to you? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And what Jesus promises in verse 45 is this reward. In verse 46, those who have not done what he said to do will go into eternal punishment, but those who have will go into eternal life. The work is in pleasing the Lord at every turn, knowing that there is a reward for the good or for the ill that will last on to eternity. When we tell each other the Lord is coming again soon, we're reminding each other that this life is so very, very short. Whatever's troubling you today, whatever gets you all excited today that may be fine and good, but maybe distracting me from what God wants me to be busy doing, it is such a short period of time compared with whatever it is that the Lord wants to give you for eternity. And so in taking the Lord's Supper today, you have declared, I'm going to get my priorities straight this week. I'm going to remember that Jesus is coming back. I'm going to live like it. May we be cleansed today. May we be in fellowship with the Lord today, with each other. And maybe we'd be found ready to meet the Lord at his return. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us such a memorial that teaches us how to live. And if we would pay close attention, not just to Jesus' life, but to his death and to his resurrection, we would find plainly displayed before us the path we need to walk. Teach us to help each other. Teach us to live in love with you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.